So we're in Psalm 48 this morning. So if you want to turn there, we're going to read that. Psalm 48 says this. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like the ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God. God makes her secure forever. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even till the end. So we've got another psalm of praise this morning. And like Psalm 46 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago with Oliver, we've got another celebration really of Zion, of God's special holy city. But the key really is, as we look through this psalm, is just how Zion, God's holy city, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, kind of all often kind of interchangeable in this psalm, I think, in terms of the description, is so intertwined with God, with the Lord, with who he is. So the Lord is in the city. The Lord is the one who makes the city beautiful. The Lord is present in the city, and his presence brings joy to those who know and love his presence. And the Lord protects the city. Really, the city and the Lord here are so gathered together that almost as the city is spoken about, God is spoken about, and vice versa. It's almost that close. The Lord's presence with his people is essential. And in one sense, it shouldn't surprise us really that God's presence in the city is what matters through this psalm, because we know that God's presence with his people has mattered all the way through the Old Testament, right? It matters now as well, of course, but it has mattered all the way through the Old Testament. So think about the tabernacle when we looked at Exodus. Think about all the detailed explanation that was given by God to Moses, to the people, to build the tabernacle. It was there because that was going to be so important to their travel that God was with them. They would have to set this tent up. It would be in the middle, God being present with his people, right at the center of who they were, having been saved by him. God's presence was essential. Obviously, that was only temporary because they were wandering in the wilderness. When they finally get into the land, David plans to build a temple. God says, no, you're not going to build it. I will have one, but your son Solomon will build it. Solomon builds the temple. It is this unbelievably glorious building. But what is even more glorious about it is that God's glory enters the building. And they can't go in. You read the account of when the temple is dedicated and the cloud fills the temple. It is a stunning scene. God's presence with his people matters. God's presence with his people really defines who his people are. So as we come to that, we need to have that kind of thinking in mind here when we read through this psalm, I believe. So let's work through the verses. Right at the start, verse 1. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. This is where God dwells. This is where the temple is. As we're told in verse 9, God is with his people. Now, I've never been to Jerusalem. I think there's a couple of people here have been. By all accounts, it is a beautiful city. But the physical stuff here even isn't the focus. So as much as at points in this psalm were pointed to various elements of Jerusalem's geography, but also the buildings that were in it, the focus ultimately is on the fact that the Lord dwells there. It is his presence that makes it beautiful. It's his presence that brings joy. And although there's a bit of debate over the end of verse 2 and the translation in it, you might not know that because you've probably sat with one Bible version in front of you. If the NIV is correct and it talks about Mount Zaphon and there's a comparison between Zaphon and Zion, then there's something to note that we might otherwise miss. And that's this. Mount Zaphon apparently was really important to the Canaanites and their worship of Baal. So actually, there's potentially a comparison here that the psalmist is subtly saying, look, Zaphon might be a great mountain, the Canaanites might worship their Baal, but actually Zion is better. Zion is better because it's God's holy mountain, and there he is the one who is worshipped. And so there is a comparison here again, like the Old Testament does many times, to say, look, why worship anyone other than the Lord? Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Idols are foolish. Idols are worthless. Idols are not worthy of worship or praise because, well, usually they're made of wood or stone or gold or silver. They're just statues. There's no life in them. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't do anything. And in reality, for us, there's a warning there too, isn't there? A subtle warning that the world might offer us some beautiful things. The world might offer us some powerful things. The world might say to us, look, strength, glory, power, you can have it in what is here. We might look round and see worldly strength and worldly power being flexed like muscles. We might see protection being offered by things of this world. But as we're going to see in a minute, none of it is a match for the Lord. As good as it might look, as amazing as the world might make it sound in comparison to the Lord, it is as nothing. We're all tempted, aren't we, to put our trust in something. We're all tempted to seek after or to hope in things that we maybe can see, the world around us, things that are offered to us. Maybe it's in people, maybe it's in stuff, maybe it's in money, maybe it's in a particular system or way of living. Maybe even it's simply in ourselves if we boil it right down. But the Lord alone is the one worthy of praise. The Lord is the one who is beautiful and glorious. The Lord is the one who can only offer us true satisfaction, true security, and certain hope. The Lord is the one who will bring joy. And so great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of God, his holy mountain. He's the one worthy of worship. No one else. No one and nothing else can compare. Look at verses 4-7. Verses 4 to 7 recall an event which, again, there's a bit of speculation about what event it might be. It's probably left maybe not so explicitly clear so we can just see the truth of what lies in there. God saved Zion. God saved Jerusalem. God saved his city from a mass of enemies who had joined forces intent on destroying it. Look, they gathered, they advanced, but then they saw Jerusalem. They were astounded and they fled in terror. Zion has its citadels, it has its places of refuge, its strong towers, its defensive structures, and they would have been useful practically in the battle, but the key wasn't that somehow Jerusalem was just better than everywhere else in and of itself. The key is that God won the victory. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. Trembling seized them, pains like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like the ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. So multiple kings had gathered, multiple armies had amassed, and they'd marched on Jerusalem. And so you probably would have looked at it if you were observing it. You know, nowadays people observe things by drones, don't you? You get these awesome pictures and or photographs or little video things and angles of certain things happening, and it gives it a stunning perspective. I imagine if there'd been a drone above Jerusalem at this point, kind of spanning out over maybe the surrounding areas, you'd have looked and gone, hold on a minute, there's this little city here. Yes, it's built on a hill, but there's all of these people gathered against it. It looks like there's only going to be one winner, humanly speaking, and yet it's not. It's not as it seems. They are struck with fear. They tremble. They are overtaken by labor pains is the picture. And the Lord destroys them. There's no two ways about it. The Lord absolutely batters the armies that stand to fight against his city. And the picture is given that they are like ships smashed by the waves in the sea, blown up by an east wind. And the ships that are mentioned are not just like, we're not talking about little rowing boats here. The ships of Tarshish that they're talking about were renowned. These were big ships. Ships that potentially, if Tarshish is, most people think, is in Spain, ships that would have gone all the way from the west side of the Mediterranean all the way to the east. They would have had to be decent sized ships to travel to do that. Particularly when, as here is pictured, this strong east wind comes in. Even they can't stand against that. And here, even the mass of armies that come against Jerusalem cannot stand, because the Lord stands against them. It doesn't matter how many there are amassed together, they're not going to win, because the Lord himself fights for his city, fights for his people. But like in Psalm 2, where the Lord scoffs at the kings of the earth who plot together against him and his anointed. It doesn't matter how strong the enemy is, they're no match for the Lord. He's present to protect, and he brings a security and a certainty for his people. Look at verse 8. It says their response, as we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. See, they'd heard and seen that God was present in the city. Now they'd seen God act on their behalf to destroy the enemies who had come against them. And now they declare that while God is present here with us, nothing can cause our city to fall, because it's his city. We're safe here. We're protected here. God is our fortress. There is something, isn't there, about feeling safe. There's something good about feeling safe, right? It's why kids run to their parents when they're frightened. It's why kids run there. They go, well, hold on a minute. This thing is, it might be against me and I might be scared of it, but if I run in my parents' arms, there is protection there, right? Safety there. It's why when I was in Montenegro a number of years ago, on the top of a hill, admiring a stunning view out over the mountains with some students, and a thunderstorm rolled in from basically every direction, we ran down the hill very quickly to get back into the log cabin that we were staying in. We wanted some shelter, we wanted some safety. We didn't want to be exposed to the elements. There was danger there, and standing there probably would have led to some problems. It's why really rich people, I mean really, really rich people, have panic rooms in their houses. They can go, have you ever seen the film Panic Room? That kind of idea, where they run into what is effectively a nuclear bunker in the middle of their house. They can get in, but nobody else can. It's why presidents rush into the nuclear bunker or get whisked off to some unknown destination in every Hollywood disaster movie. Because the stress of the situation is relieved, can then relax, heart rate can return to normal. There is something about feeling safe and secure and protected. And here, for God's people, it is the Lord himself who is their safety. He's the fortress. He's the refuge. He is the strong tower for Jerusalem. And so there is something here for us too, isn't there? We might not have a city that is God's city now in the same way, shape or form. It's not like Stockton is God's city or London is God's city. Or, I mean, Stockton's not a city, but you get the point I'm making. It's not there's some particular place that we can go and go, there's our refuge, but God is our refuge, isn't he? God is the refuge for his people. We can find safety in him, find relief in him, find rest in him, find protection in him. And our battle is not often against armies amassed with spears and swords, on horses, with chariots. The battle that we face, the Bible speaks about, particularly in the New Testament, is against the principalities and powers. It is not against flesh and blood, but against sin and against Satan, against evil strongholds. So when the battle against sin rages, it's the Lord we need to run to for refuge. When temptation rears its ugly head again and again and again, we run to the Lord for protection. When we're plagued by doubts because the evil one accuses us and reminds us of our sins, of the things we know we've done that nobody else does, and it eats away at our minds and our hearts, we run to Jesus for refuge. We run to him. When we're struggling with unbelief, we run to God, not away from him. We run to him. When life in this fallen world is overwhelming and is pressing down upon us, we can always run to the Lord. We can always run to Jesus, as we just sang. Jesus, strong and kind. He is our refuge. We can know his presence and we can be secure in him. and we can look to the future and know that it won't always be like this. The world won't always be this way. There is a future coming that is different, that is better, that is guaranteed by Jesus. But you might say, hold on a minute, how can verse 8 end with God makes her secure forever, speaking about Jerusalem? Because we know, don't we, if we've read through the Bible or if we know some of the big stories, Jerusalem was ransacked. Jerusalem fell. The Bible's own history tells us that the city did not stand. The Babylonians came in and they destroyed it. And they took the people away into exile. Yes, it was rebuilt in Nehemiah's day as exiles came back and the walls were rebuilt and the temple was rebuilt. But then again, the Romans destroyed the temple again in AD 70. So how can the psalmist say that God makes Jerusalem secure forever? Because it wasn't forever. Right? Well, first, the reason is this. The first thing to say is the reason Jerusalem fell was because the people abandoned the Lord. They broke covenant with him. They took God's protection for granted. The protection that he had promised them as his people to be their fortress, no matter what, they thought, well, actually, it doesn't then matter. If we go off and worship Baal, or we worship some other god, or we turn away from the Lord and do whatever we want, whenever we want, well, God will still look after us. He'll still protect us. He has to be like that. But they've got it wrong. They'd forgotten that actually there was a responsibility on them to live for him. The Lord had warned them many times through the prophets about their unfaithfulness and the consequences that would come because of it, but they didn't listen. Some of the prophets even knew they wouldn't listen. Isaiah gets told, you're going to go and talk to these people and they're not going to listen to you. If I'd been Isaiah, I'd go, well, why am I going to talk to them then? Because that was God warning them, telling them that if they didn't turn, the consequences would come. And one of the consequences of the rebellion of the people of Israel against God was that Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were exiled. So now you go, yeah, but Matt, that's the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. How does that work for us? Well, we can still fall into the same trap that they fall into. We can presume upon the kindness of God. There is a danger for us that we presume that God will just do the forgiveness thing, whatever we do. That he will just look after us no matter how we live. That we can just take his grace, throw it back in his face, and then somehow he'll just give us some more. The danger for us is we can too presume upon God's kindness. Rather than God's kindness and grace to us in holding off and in warning us and telling us that we need to turn from our sin, rather than it letting us drive us to repentance, quite often it drives us to complacency. But it shouldn't. The kindness of God should lead us to repentance. Now don't hear me wrong. If we are in Christ, we are forgiven and nothing can change that. That is true. But when we sin, there are still consequences. If we are in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God and our status before him is certain and secure. But we will also face discipline from him as a loving father. That's one of the reasons why this verse, although it says God makes her secure forever, it's not talking about Jerusalem on its own in that time because it was destroyed. There is something else that it is looking forward to in the future. And we'll get to that in a minute. That's the second reason why I think that verse is still true. But verse 9 to 11 gives us the response of the people to God's actions. Look at it. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Isn't this, therefore, at this point, the right response to God? Isn't this the right response to God's character and God's actions? First, meditating on his unfailing love. This is God's covenant love. This is the love of God that chose Israel as a people and made them his own. It's his love that bound the people to him. His love that even though they repeatedly rebelled and acted foolishly and committed spiritual adultery, pursued them time and time again and won them back. Praising him for his righteousness because he always does right, because he has the power to always do what is right. And then rejoicing in God's judgments. The Lord had acted on their behalf, hadn't he? He'd saved them from their enemies, and that led them to praise him. That was a good thing that God destroyed their enemies and kept them safe as they were attacked in the city. The source of the rejoicing of the people is victory over their enemies. And these things are all things that we can still rejoice and celebrate in God today, because these are God's character in action. We're not watching specifically Jerusalem protected like the people did, but God still protects his people. So think about it. Go back to the first one, meditating on God's love. We almost have more reason to meditate on God's love than the people of Israel did in their day, because we have now seen the love of God, his covenant love for us, displayed most wonderfully and most clearly at the cross. At the cross, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, dies in agony and shows us the full extent, the full depth of the love of God for sinners like us. Love that rescues, love that saves, love that chooses, and love that binds us to him. When we come to him in repentance and faith, that love is ours to enjoy. If you want to know the love of God, then the simple answer is come to Jesus in repentance and faith. If you already know the love of God, the answer is to continue enjoying and celebrating and rejoicing in that love of God. Meditate on it. The more you think about it, the more it will transform your heart. Do we know that love this morning? God loves us so much that he sent his Son to die for us, that if we repent and believe in him, we will not perish but have eternal life. We also see the righteousness of God on display, don't we? God shows us his righteousness, again, most clearly, through the cross. Jesus comes to earth, lives a perfectly righteous life, never doing anything wrong, so that he can die in our place, so that his perfect record can be given to us in place of our incredibly imperfect record. But you also see God's righteousness on display when Jesus dies, because people are forgiven and sin is punished at the same time. It was the only way for that to happen. The only way for God to truly be just and truly be righteous. Romans 3, 25 and 26 tells us this. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. See, it's only at the cross where God can be perfectly just, punish sin as it deserves to be punished, and yet save sinners like you and me. And then we see God's judgment on his enemies also most clearly displayed for us at the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus defeats sin and defeats death as he then rises again from the dead. And he also defeats Satan. He triumphs over his enemies, putting them to shame. The victory is ultimately won, isn't it? Now no one and nothing, as Romans 8 will go on to tell us, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And no one and nothing can then stop Christian believers from enjoying God's presence forever. Meditate on that. In one sense, that's what the psalmist is saying. Meditate on it. Praise God for it. Rejoice in God as you think about it. And then verses 12 to 14 say, tell others about it. Tell others about this God, about what he has done, about who he is. The psalmist gets the reader to look back at the physical aspects of Jerusalem, but ultimately again that its protection has come from God. And then says, look, tell other people about it. Tell the next generation about it. If you have a good restaurant in a meal, right? If you go to a new place and you enjoy it, you tell other people about it, right? So I found this gem of a restaurant. It's down a back street. You would never otherwise know where it is, but it's beautiful. Go and enjoy it. If you watch a good film, you go to the cinema, you shell out your money and eat your popcorn and sit in a comfy seat and it's worth going. You'll say to people, look, it is worth spending £10 to go and watch that film. The effects in IMAX are brilliant, or whatever it might be. I know it's more than £10 for IMAX. If you cared well for in a hospital, you sing the praises of the doctors and nurses, right? You tell other people about things that are good. How much more then, the psalmist would tell us, should we tell of the great actions and the great character of God? How much more then should we tell of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Because it's better than any meal. It's better than any film. It's better than any care you're going to receive. That's the responsibility the psalmist is telling us of every generation of believers, to pass on the truth to the next generation. Recently, the World Championship Athletics was on. I like to watch athletics when it comes around if I get the chance to. And one of the races is what? The relay race, right? Now, you can be the fastest 4 sprinters in the world, but if you cannot pass the baton on well, you will not win. Shown time and time again. You could have the 4 fastest men or women in the world, or now in the mixed 4x4 relay, you could have the 2 fastest men and the 2 fastest women in the world. But if your handovers are rubbish, you might as well not enter. If your handovers are really bad and you drop it, you're disqualified. Picture it like a relay race. We are handing over the baton to the next generation. Doesn't matter whether we're 80, 40, 20, 10. There is a responsibility on us to pass it on to the next generation. And we cannot presume that it will just pass on by some kind of osmosis. We cannot presume that it will just happen by accident or by chance or by nature. We need to actively do that, because if we presume the gospel now, the next generation will lose it. That's all it takes. It takes one generation to presume the gospel, and the next generation loses the gospel, and then you've got nothing left. If we are not willing to pass on the gospel, then actually by the way it works in general, obviously under God's sovereignty, he can do whatever he wants. But he calls us to pass that on. Actually, it will be possible for there to be no church here within 2 generations if we do not pass on the gospel. If we presume it and don't pass it to the next, it will be gone. We need to actively tell of God's amazing nature, of God's amazing deeds. What are we doing then to do that? What are we doing personally and as a church to pass on the gospel to the next generation? And if we answer that question ourselves and think, well, I'm not really doing anything to do that, then take today as the opportunity to rectify that and begin doing something about it. However small it might feel. Could we simply speak of God's actions in his word and in our lives to other people when we have a cup of coffee after this? It's a simple way to do it. You're already here. There's already other people here. Do it. Could we make the effort to specifically talk about the sermon we've heard after the service? Could we speak to someone younger in the faith than us? I'm not saying younger in years necessarily, although it could be that as well, but someone younger in the faith than us about God's goodness in our lives, about God's goodness in his word. Could we pray for them on a regular basis? Could we meet up with them on a regular basis? Could we get a set of Bible study notes and say to somebody else in church, look, I'm going to read these. Do you want to read them with me? You can do that in the comfort of your own home, and then you can talk about it. Or if you're technologically inclined, you can text about it or WhatsApp about it or whatever it might be. Could it be that actually God is calling you to help lead in one of the works that teaches kids about Jesus in this church? Maybe we just simply need to be more deliberate about how we disciple our own family. For those of us who have kids or who live in multi-generational households, maybe we just need to be better at deliberately telling the gospel to the next generation. Because as the Lord's people, we are all responsible for passing the gospel on to those who will come after us, to those who will be here long after we're in glory. As we close and come to Lord's Supper, we need to think about that other reason I gave about the future that I think this psalm points to. Whenever we read about the temple in the Old Testament, which is there in verse 9, we've got to think, okay, that was how God's presence was manifested with his people. It was important to them. But we also got to remember that now, actually, it's not about a building. It's not about bricks and mortar in any particular place or any particular time. God's presence with his people, the temple, is now the Lord Jesus in his body. And we're now told that we, as his people, are being built together to be a temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. No special buildings anymore. They were pointers to Jesus. And now they're pointers to the church, his body, the people gathered together to meet with Jesus, to be in his presence, to be in the presence of God. And now to meet with God's people, that's why it's important that we gather together. Because as we gather together, God dwells in and with us by his Spirit. But tied with this psalm, I think the psalm points us to the future. When Zion is said to be secure forever, when Jerusalem, God's city, is said to be secure forever, when God is said to be guiding us even till the end in verse 14, I think we're to think of the new Jerusalem. I think we're to look forward to the perfect place where God does dwell with his people forever. The new Jerusalem that is prepared as a beautiful bride for a husband. The new Jerusalem, which is absolutely beyond imagination and comprehension, even in the small amount that scripture tells us about it. So we're going to end by reading a large section of Revelation chapter 21. Do you want to turn there? You can follow it through with me. If not, you can just listen as I read it. But listen to this description that John is given and writes down about the new Jerusalem. Okay, this is God's eternal city. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear away from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And skip on a few verses, we find one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high walls with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Skip on a few verses again. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here is a picture of, I guess, beyond John's imagination, a city coming down from heaven, God's city, where he dwells with his people, where only good, holy, perfect, right, true things will be. And so I guess, simply, we should say, rest secure. We should rest secure in God's ultimate protection of his people in Christ. And look forward to the day when those who know Jesus, if that is you, will be in that perfect new Jerusalem. And let's praise the Lord our God and tell of his greatness to the next generation so that they too can come to him and know that sure and certain hope of the new Jerusalem.